word is truth. There's just no way. That requires an entire sermon in itself. So instead, we're just going to be looking at verses 13 through 15 this evening. So let's go ahead and read the Word of God. John chapter 17, verses 13 through 15. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That's the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, as we look into this great prayer of the Son offering up unto the Father, I ask that you would guide us and lead us in these passages. I pray that you would help us to test our hearts and our minds. I pray that you would illuminate us and that the Holy Spirit would give us an understanding of what these passages mean for us. And Lord, I ask that, most importantly, you would be glorified by looking at this passage and by the proclamation of your word. I ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 17 is what we'll be looking at, and we spent some time here, and just to give a brief background as to what we'll be looking at, John chapter 17 is the end of a pericope that's mentioned in John. He starts it in John chapter 13 and goes to John chapter 17. And in this is the disciples' last night with the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins it by washing their feet. He teaches them to be able to be servants to one another, to love one another. He speaks many, many beautiful truths to them, clearing up some of the misunderstandings that even they had. He tells them plainly that he will be leaving them, that he will be going back to the Father. He tells them not to worry, though, because he will then send the Holy Spirit to comfort them and to be with them. And he also tells them that they will be meeting very much strife from the world. He tells them not to be concerned when the world hates you because it has hated him, and to be expecting of these things. At the end of this, right before he goes to the garden, he begins this prayer, and he offers up this prayer in the presence of the disciples. The first part of the prayer we've looked at already, it's Jesus is dealing with the prayer concerning himself to the Father, the glory that belongs to him and the glory that belongs to the Father because of what the Son has done. And then the second part, what we'll be looking at, or a portion of that, is him talking or his prayer concerning the disciples, specifically for them. And then the end of our prayer, or the prayer that he mentions here, is praying for others, praying for those who will soon come to faith because of what the disciples will do. As he starts that in verse 20 when he says, I do not ask for these only, speaking of the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. But here we see Jesus offer up this prayer and say these words, and I'm going to read them again. Jesus says, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We're going to divide our text up into three sections this afternoon. The first we're going to look at is, in verse 13, the joy of Christ. Second part is going to be in verse 14. It's going to be the opposition to Christ. And then in verses 15 through 16, we'll look at the separation we have in Christ, and the separation of the disciples in Christ. So the joy of Christ, the opposition to Christ, and the separation in Christ. Verse 13, he starts it out by saying, I am coming, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world. These things that he's speaking of is everything that he has been telling them in this time between John chapter 13 and John chapter 17. It encompasses all of those last exhortations to them, those words telling them to be able to continue in the faith, to not worry, and to know what to expect. But then he does mention this. He says that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Well, the question that we must ask is, what does he mean by this joy? when he says that they may have, the disciples, his joy, Jesus' joy, fulfilled in them, what does that mean? I think we need to look at what is joy. And then after that, we'll look at how Jesus' joy is fulfilled. So what is joy first? Well, it's a popular thing today to be able to speak of joy as being simultaneous with happiness or a feeling or an emotion. But that is a worldly type of joy. The world uses a joy in the same way of being happy or cheerful. They say it's a feeling that you get, or it's almost the idea of a pleasure that you would undergo. It's not necessarily an incorrect way to define it, because that does happen when you are joyful, you are happy, you are jubilant, you're excited even. But that's not the biblical way to understand it. The world says that joy is something that is a feeling, merely a feeling, and it's something that is not in us necessarily, but it's something that affects us. It's something that is not inherent within ourselves, but it's external. Our joy in this world, to their standards, would be due to circumstances. If your circumstances are good, well, then you would have joy. But this is not the type of joy that we're talking about here. I messed up my notes. But the joy that we're talking about is one that is founded upon God's word. It is not one that is based upon our circumstances, based upon the things that we're going through in this life. But it's a joy that we experience. It's a joy that we experience because of what Christ has done. The world would say that joy in these circumstances are built upon things that, let's just say, for example, at work. They would say that you have joy in your work if you work hard, do well, and your boss recognizes you, maybe gives you the promotion that you want. They would say that is joy. Or maybe when you go on vacation and everybody gets to do all the things that they want. Mom's happy, dad's happy, kids are happy. And therefore, you had a joyous time. That time was filled with much joy. Or maybe it's you going to school and working hard, studying, applying for scholarships, receiving those scholarships because of your hard work. And because of those things, you now have joy. You are excited, and all the things that have happened and been fulfilled in your life, and you are joyful. Basically, the idea that the world says is, as long as everything works out for you, well, that's joy. They would say that as long as the ducks are in a row, life seems to be smiling down upon you in a sense, that's joy. That's what the definition of joy is from their standpoint. However, this is not the biblical definition of joy. The biblical definition of joy is one that is founded upon God's word and God's word alone. This is not something that you can just get inherently from this world or in this life, but it is one that can only be experienced by looking at God's word. And so that's what I want us to do. In order to answer the question of what is joy first, I would like to look at a few passages. And by looking at those passages, it will give us a background and a framework as to how we would understand what joy is. Everybody, please turn to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, real quickly. Isaiah 61, verse 10. And let's see what Isaiah says here. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Here we see here Isaiah gives us the reason why we are able to rejoice, why we are able to exult or to have joy in God. We are able to do this because of the salvation that he has given us, that we are covered, that he has covered our sin with his righteousness. Second part of verse 10 says, "For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest." This is the reason why we are able to have joy, because our joy is not founded upon our circumstances or something inside of us, but our joy and our delight is founded upon God. Our joy is founded only upon what He has done for us. Let's go ahead and look at another passage for us this afternoon to be able to explain what joy is. If you would, please turn to Psalm. Psalm chapter 67, verse 4. Psalm chapter 67, verse 4. The psalmist says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth." The psalmist says that we should be glad and sing for joy because we have a perfect judge who executes his judgment upon the nations. This psalm speaks of a blessing of God upon all the earth. And the last verse says in this chapter, "God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him." Our joy is founded upon who God is and not in who we are or what happens in this world. No matter what happens in this world, we know that God executes His will and judges rightly and executes His judgment. And we can find joy in knowing this, knowing that even in the circumstances that seem to not work out for us, when the world would say that, "Oh, that's not joy. I mean, how can you be joyful? Look at everything that's going on in your family. Look at everything that's going on at work. Look at everything that's going on with your health. How can you have joy in that?" But our joy is in the Lord because of what He has done. These are just a couple examples of what this biblical joy is. There's a Dutch Reformed pastor by the name of Wilhelmus Abrakel. I only have girls, so, you know, some of you men having children that have boys, you need to bring that name back, Wilhelmus, you know. But Wilhelmus Abrakel, he was a pastor in the 17th century, and he pastored for about 40 years, and he was greatly known for his piety. And during the later parts of his years, he wrote his magnus opus, and in Dutch, I can't really pronounce it, but in English, we just call it The Christian's Reasonable Service. And in this, it's a systematic theology, but it's much more than that as well. It's also a form of Christian ethics that are contained within them, and it's very puritanical, meaning it's deep and rich. But he wrote it for the purpose of laymen to be able to understand. It's very simple, and it's very warm, and it stirs the heart. And he actually has a chapter in there on spiritual joy. And this is something that he says here. I'd like to read this quote from him. He says, "Stand by." He says, "Joy is the pleasure, delight, and rejoicing of the heart. It is the expression of a spirit set at liberty, generated by a present blessing or due to the anticipation of a future blessing." In other words, joy is a constant state of praising God in our hearts for the freedom that we have of sin, and is created by partaking of those spiritual blessings we have in Christ now. And not just only now, but in the glorification that we will look forward to at the end of our lives. That, brothers and sisters, is the true definition of joy. That is the joy that is according to the Word of God, and that is not according to the world. This definition of joy is not based upon our circumstances, but on our relationship that we have with God. Now that we've answered the question of what is joy, now we are going to look at the next question. How is Jesus' joy fulfilled here in John chapter 17? Because he makes the statement to them, John chapter 17, verse 13, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Well, how is the joy of Christ to be fulfilled in them? In order to be able to answer this question, we're going to look back a little bit at the same discourse, but look back at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, Jesus uses a great analogy when speaking to the disciples. He tells them that he is the true vine and that the Father is the vine dresser. Jesus tells his disciples that it is he that is the true vine and that the disciples are the branches. And the branches that do not remain in the true vine, well, they will be cut down and they will be thrown out and be thrown into the fire. But the branches that will remain will bear fruit. And it is only abiding within the vine that these branches are able to do so. And in John chapter 15, verses 9 through 11, he says these words. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus said that the fulfillment of his joy in the disciples is experienced by them abiding in the love of the Father and by obeying him. A few verses later, Jesus actually says this as well. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So this joy that they are able to have are because these branches are abiding in the true vine because not because of the branches, not because of the nature that they've decided as a branch to jump off another tree and jump on this vine, but because, as Jesus has said here, that he has chose them and appointed to them. We already looked at this in John 17, but Jesus prayed. He said, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So we see that this joy that is to be fulfilled in the disciples is one based on abiding in the Son. And it's because of what God has done. It finds its origin in him and not in their circumstances. The disciples did not experience that worldly joy that I had mentioned before. These disciples were ridiculed. They were despised for calling Jesus the Christ. They were looked down upon by every social and political and economic religious power in the majority of the day. They had no great riches. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, they were instructed to be able to sell everything that they had to be able to provide for one another in the early church. No fame, no riches, many difficulties, many hardships. And yet, Jesus' prayer is answered here. His joy is fulfilled in them. They are able to have Jesus' joy fulfilled in themselves. The Father answered this prayer of the sons. And church, this is obviously the same joy that we have today and that we possess. Our joy is not dictated upon circumstances or being doing what we can do to help or do anything to help God. But our joy is because we abide in his love. We are those branches, if you would. And we are to be a part of the true vine, to be able to bear fruit and to bear fruit for his glory. Jesus said, "This my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." This is the definition of joy according to the word. And yet the world rejects this. The world rejects this idea of joy. And why does the world do that? Why does the world reject the word of God? Because he goes on later on to say the great enmity that they'll have because of with the world. But why does the world reject this joy? I would say it's because the world rejects the message of the gospel that proclaims that joy. This is what we're going to look at next. In verse 14, we see the opposition to Christ. Verse 14, Jesus goes on to tell them, he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So here we see Jesus tell them that, "I've given them your word, and the world will hate you. The world will reject you." And I want to look at four reasons as to why that is. Why is it that when the truth of the gospel, when the good news is proclaimed, why is it that when you take a stand for Christ, when you are a bold witness, why does the world hate you? Why does Jesus tell them here that says that the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as he is not of the world? I'll say that there are four reasons why the world hates. And the first one is that the world hates by nature. Joseph actually mentioned this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read that for us very quickly. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes and says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Here Paul tells us the reason why all the people in this world who follow this world, he tells us all the people who are in this world follow the world. They follow evil ways. They follow the passions of their flesh. They pursue the desires of the body and the mind because it is by their very nature that they do these things. It is not something that they developed into. It is not something that they became, but it is in their very nature. The world hates by nature. Those who reject the truthfulness of the Bible try to answer this question as to why there is hate in the world. It's interesting when you talk to somebody from a worldly standard and ask, why is there turmoil? Why is there disagreements and things like that? Everybody has a different answer. No one really knows why. If you say that there's a moral standard, well, you start planting your foot somewhere, and you have to ever give a reason for why that is. But the world likes to give this example as to why the world hates. They would say it's not by nature, but that it's something that you learn. They would say that it's something that is that you learn from one another. It's something that you learn and that you pick up from somebody teaching you. It's almost as if you were to separate a child or something like that, they would think, from their point of view, that that child could grow up and never hate, never have any turmoil, never have any issues. They say it's learned from social cues and that they learn these things from adults, and it's perpetuous. It's continuous. The adults keep teaching, and children keep learning, and it never ends. Now, I know that nobody in here is the perfect moral example of a mother and a father, but I just want to ask a simple question. Has any parent in here ever yelled at their newborn for hours on end, night after night? Has any parent done that to their child? I would hope not, and I would think that we don't. If you have, please see Brother Paul after church. He has some parents, or sit in on Joseph's parenting counseling. But no, children do not learn these things from social cues. They do this because they're by nature sinful. Mankind is born sinful. It's in our nature. And so as that grows, that sin grows, and as it matures, the sin matures, and we get to where we are here, the world hating. So that's the first reason why we have this opposition to Christ that Jesus mentions here. The world hates by nature. The second reason, I would say, why there is this opposition to Christ in here in our passage is the world hates condemnation. The world hates condemnation. John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. It occurs right after that very well-known passage of John 3:16 of God loving the world and sending His Son. But John 3, 18 through 21, Jesus says this, "Whoever believes in Me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So Jesus tells us here, he explains that because of their unbelief, because of the world's unbelief, they run from the light. The world hates because they hate condemnation. They hate knowing that they have sin. They hate hearing that there is a reality of sin and that they are not only infected with it, but they are doomed in it. That they do nothing but it naturally. I'm sure many of you have been in scenarios like this. I've grown up in shops my whole life working, and you work around some pretty colorful people working in shops around welders and just rough hands growing up. You're around that type of people. But I don't know if you've ever been around somebody like and they start talking, and it is a very limited vocabulary that they're using, roughly 10 to 15 words. And you're sitting there and you're listening and you're talking to them, and somehow it comes out, they ask you something about yourself, and they find out that you're a Christian. They find out that not only that you're a Christian, but you're active in church and things like this. And then all of a sudden, this person about faces almost. They act as if they're in fourth grade again, standing in front of the principal with their parents next to them. I mean, they're very careful what they're saying and things like that. And maybe even they apologize. They apologize to you and say, you know, "Sorry, man." Usually it goes something like this. You know, that's just the way I am, man. But, you know, God knows my heart. He knows I don't mean anything by that. But it's interesting that they would respond by that, because, and I've said this, you know, "Hey, your speech doesn't offend me." You know, I think the reason why people react that way is because they realize all of a sudden a standard has been set and their sin has been exposed. Even the lost world knows that there is a standard for God, that there's a standard in God's word. And so instead of some people respond in a way that is they just don't care. They, you know, "Okay, well, that's for you and not me," and they continue to speak that way. But they know that there is a type of standard. They've been affected in somehow. They either bite back really hard and keep going, or normally they respond in a way that is trying to crawfish back. But something has been exposed to them. They've realized and they've seen their sin. Not because of anything that you've said, but just because you being there and you representing Christ and what His Word says, they're condemned. They have to sit with that. So this is another reason why the world, while there is opposition to Christ, the world hates condemnation. The world hates their sin being exposed because then they have to deal with it. Instead of the world warring against their flesh, when the disciples preach to them about the resurrection in Acts, they seek to make war and to destroy the disciples. And this is the very reason why the world hated them, because it hated the light that came into the world first. Jesus tells them, "They will hate you because they have first hated me." So that's the second reason why. So the world hates by nature. The world hates condemnation. And the third reason why there's opposition to Christ, the world hates exclusivity. John chapter 8, verses 23 through 24. Jesus says, and this is Him speaking to the unbelieving Jews of His day. He said to them, "You are from below, but I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Jesus here draws a line. He says, and I'll repeat it, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." There is one way. There are not multiple roads. Jesus does not lay out a pattern and that you can just fit yourself to the pattern somewhere. He doesn't lay out a bunch of different beliefs and say, whatever you feel like suits you and your life at this time, then go ahead and grab it. But He does not do that. He speaks to the unbelieving Jews or who are rejecting Jesus. And then He tells these unbelieving Jews that unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. It's interesting. We live in a time where it's a popular thing to be spiritual. You hear people say this all the time. In fact, it's when you hear it, celebrities say it, and musicians and people in music artist industries and things like that. It's almost as if they're elevated to a position. They're saying it to look like they're deeper than somebody else. I don't really understand it, but they're spiritual, or even they even say the word religious. In fact, this past week, I believe, a secular artist, very well known rap artist, he came out with an album, and the name of the album is God Did. And it's him like looking up as if he's, I don't really understand it, giving glory to God or something. I don't really know. But it's called God Did. It seems humbling, right? I haven't seen an interview or anything like that with him. I don't pay attention to most of this. But this particular person normally tries to say, oh, you know, it's really not me, it's God. And then he'll talk about all the great things about himself and things like that. But this is what the world does. But no one really gives them any flack about that. In fact, quite the opposite. This God did, and everybody, oh, man, you know, look how humble that guy is. Man, yeah, God did. You know, it wasn't him. It was, oh, man, look at that guy. No one really ever speaks out against that. And there's a reason why that is. When people talk about being spiritual, when people talk about how they're religious and things like that, they don't say these words: what I believe is right and what you believe is wrong. They don't say these words. And so therefore the world doesn't bring any type of condemnation against them. The world doesn't say anything against these types of people. There's no exclusivity in their world. But the moment that you make the point that it is one way and one way only, and that there is a right and that there is a wrong, you make things exclusive, and the world hates that. Well, let's go one step further. What if not only someone were to say, well, this is, I'm right and you're wrong, but what if they were to say, not only am I right, but if you don't believe this, then you will face judgment for all eternity? That's the Christian message. That's what the world hates. The world hates exclusivity. They can't stand it. It's the reason why the world hates Christians in Christ today, and the reason why in the disciples' day so much opposition was being brought against them. It was not a you can believe this, but other people can believe something else and be okay type of word. That's not the type of word that is given to us. The word that we have, and the proclamation of the truth of that word, is that there is one way. And this word is unchangeable, and it's inerrant, and it's infallible. And the reason why this is because it's made by an unchangeable, inerrant, and infallible God. This word is the only standard for truth, because God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The world opposes Christ because He says that He is the way and the truth and the life. And nobody can come to the Father but through Him. The world hates exclusivity. And the fourth reason the world hates, the fourth reason why the world opposes Christ is because the world hates because of their father. John chapter 8, verses 24 through 45. Read that. John chapter 8, 42 through 45. Jesus said to them, If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. And I came not of my own accord, but He who sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Why do you understand not what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Again, here Jesus is speaking to the unbelieving Jews of his day, to the religious leaders. And these are some strong, strong words that he delivers to them. Right before this, they said that they were of their father Abraham. And he tells them, no, that they are of their father the devil. He not only tells them that they are of their father the devil, he not only tells them that God is not their father, but that they are of their father the devil. And this was to carry out, and that their will is to carry out the same desires of the devil. Throughout the entirety of the Bible, we see God lay out for us that if you were not a friend of God, that you were an enemy of God. The Bible lays out the truth that you were either a child of God or that you were a son of perdition. As Joseph mentioned this morning, you were either a member of the kingdom of heaven or you are of the domain of darkness. There are only two masters. And the truth is that you will always love the one and hate the other. The world hates because of their father. And there is no such thing as being neutral. There's no such thing as saying, maybe I don't love the Lord all the way. Maybe I don't obey him in everything, but I'm certainly not living for the devil. This is what the world would say. But there's no such thing as this. The world likes to think that they have two choices and that there's a ballot in each hand and they just haven't cast their vote yet. That they're not voting for one or the other. That they're doing their own thing. But there is no such thing as a neutral life. Either that or they think that they can have kind of the best of both worlds. Maybe they're not of their father, the devil, but, you know, doing some of those things, well, I can have some of that, but I can also do what Christ does over here. I can also appease God. It's almost as if you're taking two cups of water and filling it up in each bucket, and you're hoping that the bucket that has good in it outweighs the bucket of bad in your life. But you can do both. The world thinks that they can hold on to their sin with one hand and that they can get their ticket punched into heaven with the other. They think they can put one foot in the doorway of heaven, just barely keeping it open, while the other one is swift to the shedding of blood, as it speaks of in Romans. John goes on to tell us in Revelation that he will spew the lukewarm from his mouth. The world opposes Christ in the end. The world opposes Christ because in the end they are not the masters of their own universe, as they would like to suppose. But instead, they hate him and his disciples because they actually just serve the wrong one. The world hates because they're of the father of the devil. Well, now, what does this mean for the disciples? In these last couple of verses we are going to quickly look at, we are now going to look at the separation that they have in Christ. So we've looked at the joy of Christ from our passage, the opposition to Christ from the world. And now we're going to look at the separation in Christ. And this is going to be in verses 15 through 16 in John 17. Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus tells them that the reason that they are not of the world, because he is not of the world, and that they are to be separated and be separated in Christ. And I believe that there are two things, or I want to look at two differentiations here. We see the cause of being separate in Christ and then the effect of being separate in Christ. I want to look at the cause of being separated in Christ first. Jesus makes it clear in his prayer how the disciples are kept from forsaking Christ after he leaves them. He asked that it be the Father that keeps them. And if it would have been based upon their own will or their own strength, they would not have been able to abide. We know exactly what this would have looked like. Right after Jesus Christ is crucified, what do the disciples do on their own will and on their own strength? They run. They would be nothing more than just ordinary, sad, scared men hiding away and cowering, scared of what will come and what will overtake them. But instead, we see on that great day of Pentecost, the one who by his might could only, on that day of Pentecost, Peter, the one who comes and proclaims that great message to the unbelievers there, the message of the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ, and he calls all of them to repent, to turn to the Messiah and the Son of God, and to whom they unjustly put to death. This is a very different Peter. Very different from the one not long ago was denying Jesus and running. Well, this is obviously right after the Holy Spirit comes and brings that empowerment to Peter. So this is the cause of being separate in Christ. But now, our last bit of time here, I want to spend thinking about some of the effects of being separate in Christ. And this is obviously where the sermon title came from, being of the world, being in the world but not of the world. And so the effects of being separate in Christ are we are not to be of the world. Jesus says this. He says, verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We are not to be like the world. At all times, the world is seeking to serve themselves. The world is seeking to pursue the passions and the desires of their sin that they are in. At all times, the world is trying to do what they believe will bring them fulfillment. They're constantly seeking to find out what will scratch the itch, if you would. We are not to speak like the world. We are not to say what the world says in the way that they say it. We are not to value those types of things in the way that the world speaks. We are not to, not even in our language, but in our actions and our emotions of how we speak. We are not to speak like the world. The world says things and they say things in ways that are to be manipulative, to be able to get people to do what they want. We are not to speak like the world. We are not to act like the world. We are not to do the things that the world does. Not only are we not to think like the world, but not to even act upon those thoughts. We are to obey the Lord and we are to seek to do what is right and what is righteous to the Lord with our bodies. We are not to seek to find the newest and greatest thing that could possibly bring some type of satisfaction in our life and again, gratify that our flesh and our lusts. We are not to value what the world values. We are not to elevate the things that the world elevates. The world says that money, power, these types of things are what are of value, are what are good. Those are the things that you should pursue. And if something in your life is stopping you from reaching those things, well, then you need to remove it. I believe that's one reason why divorce, abortion, these terrible things, because in this world, if you were to say that my spouse was holding me back, well, they would say, of course you should divorce them. Then your spouse shouldn't hold you back. You should be able to fulfill yourself. Nothing in this world should be able to hold you back. But that's not how we are to be. We are not to be of the world. However, though we are not to be of the world, we are to be in the world. And what does that mean? Jesus says that he has not prayed that the Father would take us out of the world, but that he would just keep us from the evil one. But we are to be in the world. What are we to do here? Well, first, we are just to remain steadfast and glorify God with our lives. It seems so simple, but it is so radical. Being obedient to the Lord and obeying His Word, praying to the Lord, asking His intervention within our lives, meditating upon the Word of God, using those common means of grace that the Lord has given us. We are to remain steadfast in the world. We are to preach Christ to the world. We are not to, someone said it the other day, I think it was last Sunday, form a holy huddle somewhere and remain by ourselves. But we are to preach Christ to the world. We are to be the image of what a Christian looks like and be able to proclaim that message of Christ to those who need to hear the good news. Each of us are here only because they've heard the good news of Christ. And we are to be that message of reconciliation to those who do not yet know Him. We are not to be taken out of the world. We are not to block ourselves off from the world. We are to remain from sin. We are to proclaim Christ. We are to love one another in this world. We are not to remain only by ourselves and our own, not just in our small holy huddles, but even our own, myself in my holy huddle. We are to love one another, seek to do good to one another in our lives. For the brothers and the sisters and the saints, we are to seek to see what we can do to help one another. See what we can do to be able to not only further the gospel, but help one another in times of need. We are to love one another, share with one another's burdens. This is the one reason why we are left to be in this world. And most importantly, we have our minds fixed on Christ while we are still in the world. While we are in this world, we are to have our gaze always fixed upon the Lord. We are in this world for a very minute moment and very minute time. But it's what we do with our time in this world. I'm reminded of a book I was given, dear brother, and I'm going to butcher this, but a portion in that book said, failure is not doing anything, but failure is doing all the wrong things good. It's basically what it was. I'm summing it up there. But it was basically making the point that we shouldn't just be doing something, but we should be doing the right things. We should be pouring our time and our efforts into things that will further God's kingdom upon this earth. It's easy to get stuck in just a cruise control. We're just getting by. But we are to do everything that we can in our lives to glorify God, to praise His name, to glorify His name, and to grow in holiness. So, next time we'll look at this, we'll obviously deal with what Jesus says there when He says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, which again is a beautiful portion of text, but as we leave from this place, let us reflect upon these words. What does it mean to be in the world but not of the world? What does it mean to have true joy in Christ? And are we doing that, or are we seeking to live by that? Let's pray.